being godly friends to one another. There would be a way to talk about these subjects and have us walk out of here saying, you know, wow, I'm really going to expect others to be that kind of a friend to me. We're all kind of waiting for the other person to take responsibility and be a good friend to us. That's not where we want to go. That's a recipe for disaster, because we'll all be sitting and waiting for the other person to act. What we want to do is take initiative, each person in the congregation, take initiative to say, I'm going to step out and be a good friend, and this is how it works. And as we do that, then there's going to be blessings all around. So that's how we're going to approach this. Give the gift of grace. That's our encouragement. I want to talk about this in two movements this morning. First of all, receive grace, or if you want to put it a little more crassly, get grace, because then I can have four G's here, you'll see. And as we saw last week, alliteration is becoming one of my favorite things. Get grace and then give grace. Get grace and give grace. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. It's really simple. You can't figure out this whole concept of grace if you operate only on the human plane. You cannot get the concept of grace if you operate only on the human plane. You need to begin to think vertically in your relationship with your Maker. This is absolutely key to understanding grace. And that means that we have to talk a little bit about sin. Sin is a key aspect to understand before we can really talk about grace. I was talking with somebody this week, and we were talking about how sin, one definition of sin, is really taking the gifts, the good things that God has given, and using them in the wrong way, using them for wrong purposes. Now, we were talking about this and talking about the illustration of a sledgehammer. You know, for a guy, a sledgehammer is like a beautiful tool. It's one of the most beautiful tools there is, because it just feels so good to take a sledgehammer and swing it into something and feel it sort of crush. And, you know, I mean, it's a great tool. But if you take a sledgehammer and you take, for example, if I were to walk along the street out here where there's cars parked all up and down the street, and I would take that same sledgehammer and use it on those cars, while on one level it would still have that good feeling, right? It would be totally wrong because the environment is wrong. This tool, which can be used for good, for preparing the way, for building anew and all of that, can be used for wrong as well. And one way to understand sin is to understand it in that light. It's taking the good tools, the gifts that God has given us, and using them for the wrong purposes. So that we've been given a mind, and we can use our mind to do wonderful things, or we can use our mind to deceive others and plot and plan terrible things and carry out things that harm others. And that's using that wonderful gift that we've been given for the wrong purpose. We've been given a mouth. We can use the mouth to build people up, to speak life into other people's lives. Or we can use our mouths to tear others down and to break them and to crush them. And that would be sin. It's using this gift that we've been given to do wrong. We've been given the hand. The hand is a wonderful thing, and the hand can be used to help others. And you know, you've been watching the news this week in San Diego, and you've been seeing the fires and people getting together and using their hands to help one another and encourage one another. But the hand, this wonderful gift that we've been given, can be used for wrong as well. People murder others with their hands, and they harm people with their hands. You can carry this into all kinds of realms. We've been given, you know, our organs for sexual enjoyment. And God said, you know, take those and use those in one particular environment, in the marriage bed. It's reserved for the use of this aspect of who we are. And it blossoms in that sort of environment. But when we take and we misuse that gift and use it outside of the intended environment, then destruction happens and there's all kinds of problems that result. We've been given feet, and feet can carry us to do the good work that God has for us. Or like in the case of Jonah, feet can carry us in the opposite direction, to run away from the good things that God has for us to do. We've been given resources. We have time, and we have things, and we have money. And all of these resources can be used for good, or they can be used for bad. You get the point. You could go on and on and on with this. One way to understand sin is to say, we're taking the good things that God has given us and using them for wrong, using them in the ways that were not intended to be used. Now, the horizontal effect of sin, understood in this light, is oftentimes more evident than the vertical effect. And what I mean by that is it's often easier to see how our sin affects the people around us, because we might harm them directly. And sometimes it's hard for us to key in to the vertical rift in the relationship with God that sin brings into our lives. And the Bible says that actually, even though the horizontal one is more evident, it's the vertical relationship that's more significant. When David sinned with Bathsheba and he finally, you know, is brought to a point of confession, and we have a record of his confession in Psalm 51, he says, "Against you alone have I sinned, O Lord." Now, that's not to say that Bathsheba wasn't also the recipient and others the recipient of that sin, but it's to say that the primary one who received the sin was God. And flowing out of that, Bathsheba was also, you know, part of the consequences of his sin. But first and foremost, the emphasis is on God. When we take the good tools that we've been given and we use them in the way that they weren't intended, primarily our offense is against God. Now, here's a key truth that is really hard for us to get in respect to this. I find in my time of pastoring, very difficult for people to key into, not only in a mental way, but kind of in a life experiential way. When we break this bond with God, it's not just breaking some sort of statute on some dusty code book hidden away in some temple, you know, far, far away. There's a relational component to our sin that's key to understanding. This is why in the Gospel of Luke, the story of the prodigal son is so important for us to understand sin and its effects on our lives. In the story of the prodigal son, this son goes and he takes what's been, he asks for his inheritance before his father dies, and he takes the good gifts that he's been given, and then he runs away from his father and he uses them for the precise purposes that his father never would have wanted him to use them for. And in that little story, you see so powerfully that not only is he just breaking some sort of static code, he's rupturing the relationship between the father and the child. And what we have to understand when we talk about sin is all sin is like that. It's about rupturing this relationship between our Maker and ourselves. It's not just breaking some code, some statute. It's the rupturing of a relationship. And as long as we don't come to grips with that, and as long as we try and run away from it, we'll be hiding and evading and obscuring and striving to get away from the truth, which is embedded deeply in us, that we are made to relate to our Maker. And if there's a rift there, then the deepest part of who we are is torn up, is messed up. The core message of Christianity, and mercifully so, is that while we couldn't figure out how to restore that relationship, Jesus Christ has come to make restoration possible. Jesus Christ has come, he's lived, he's taught, he's died on the cross to take the penalty of sin into himself and make possible the offer of divine grace. That is grace from above. The restoration of the relationship to our Maker. C.S. Lewis walked into a room one time and there were a bunch of scholars sitting in the room and they were debating what's unique about Christianity in comparison, in relation to all the other religions. And apparently they'd been debating for a while, and he walked in, and he said, "What are you talking about?" And they told him, and he said, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. Only in the person of Jesus Christ do you find the work accomplished that enables the offer of grace to go forward, to go out, and to be received." Now, while that's true, there's another piece that's very important, and that's this. That while we can understand that oftentimes in a sort of propositional, kind of mental way, for many of us, it's really hard to internalize grace apart from experiencing it from the people around us. Unless we experience it from others, it becomes difficult for us to key into and to believe, to understand the the divine grace. And so God, in his wonderful way, has placed essentially these grace reverberation chambers all around us. This is the community of faith. And the whisper of God's grace comes into these chambers and reverberates around, and it increases in volume. And when we experience it, one from another, on the horizontal plane, then we begin to key into and understand and appreciate and receive and accept more fully the divine grace which comes from above. Henry Cloud and John Townsend tell a wonderful story of how this works in a person's life in their book, How People Grow. And I think it's Henry Cloud's telling about a person that he was working with who had some sexual addictions and was struggling year in and year out to overcome these. And he finally checked into this place where Henry Cloud and Townsend were. It was kind of an intense program. And things were going well until one day he slipped up. And that next morning when they had their group meeting, when they were all to gather together to meet as a group, he didn't show up. And so I think it was Henry Cloud went and met him in his room, and he talked to him, and he said, you know, you need to come. He finally twisted his arm, got him to come to the meeting. And he sat in the meeting, and he's looking at the ground, and he didn't say anything. And so they said, you know, to this man who'd slipped up, tell us what's going on. Tell us what's happening in your life. And let me pick up the story right there. He started to speak. He says, as he told his story, he looked at the floor. He recounted years of sexual acting out. His life was a duplicitous nightmare. He told about how depressed and alienated he felt, and most of all, about his inability to stop. He painted a horrible picture. Then something happened. As Joe was looking down, telling his story, I looked around the room and noticed something. All the members of the group had tears in their eyes. They ached for him. I could feel the compassion and grace in the room. But I could see that Joe was not at all connected to the grace available to him. Joe, I said, I want you to look up at the group. No, he said, I can't. Yes, you can, I said. Look up. He resisted some more, but I would not give up. As he looked around the room, he saw the same teary, compassionate eyes I had seen. He saw the gentle smiles. He saw the acceptance. In short, for the first time, he saw grace. He broke. It was like a reed snapping. He fell forward and sobbed like a little child. At that moment, his addiction was broken. Of course, he had additional work to do, habits to be undone, etc. But the power of his addiction had been broken as he experienced grace in the depths of his soul. Until then, his experience of grace had only been propositional. He had not experienced grace in the flesh, as the New Testament talks about it. But when the body did its work, administering God's grace in its various forms, healing occurred. This is the point I want to make as we start off. When we give grace one to another, we are giving a gift which is not only important for the moment, but helps us to key in to the greatest gift which was ever given, which is the gift of divine forgiveness and grace. That's where we have to start. The vertical element is the most important, and we are just little reverberation chambers of that grace. So then the next question becomes, how do we give that gift of grace? Let's talk about the nuts and bolts. If that's the way it works, okay? Jesus Christ came, offers grace. We are part of the offering of that. How do we do that? How do we demonstrate? How do we show grace one to another? Our failure to give grace, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes this, he says, results in open anger or inward bitterness. Isn't that great? Way to break it down. When we fail to give grace. So that means if you feel open anger or inward bitterness, you've got an opportunity to give grace to somebody, in somebody's life. He goes on to say in this sermon on forgiveness, he points out that sometimes we're so indifferent towards others that we don't know even if we're at peace or we're at strife with the people around us. You know, we don't even stop to reflect and say, yeah, we just sort of avoid the person, but we don't even ask, am I angry or am I, you know, bitter about something they've done. And this is going to be pretty harsh, but here's what he writes. I mean, as only he can, he really gets in under the skin. He says, he imagines a day. He says, will one after the other stand up and accuse us one day? You parted from me in strife. You couldn't stand me. You broke fellowship with me. You disliked me and turned away from me. I hurt you once, and so you left me alone. I offended your honor once, and so you broke with me, and I couldn't find you again. I looked for you many times, but you avoided me. Never again was an open word spoken between us. And I didn't want anything more from you, but only your forgiveness. And you were never able to forgive me. I am here now and accuse you. Do you still know me? He goes on to say, will names that we hardly know anymore come alive before us in that hour? Many, many wounded and cast out whose sins we did not forgive. And among these people, a good friend, perhaps, a brother, one of our parents. In other words, as he brings out, there are people all around us who need forgiveness and that we need to forgive. And oftentimes we just fail to think carefully enough about those relationships, to care enough, to know whether there's either open anger or inward bitterness affecting our relationship. So I ask myself as I read this and I think about this, and I know that this is the case, I know that as we build vital community in this congregation, as we get closer together, we raise the level and the potential and the risk of offending one another. And so grace and forgiveness is absolutely going to be vital to this process. So I ask myself, why? What is it that keeps us from forgiveness? What is it that keeps us from forgiveness? And so I leaned back in my chair and thought about my own relationships and some others and decided to come at it this way. These are statements heard before deciding not to forgive someone. Okay, we've all got the little voice running in our head. And the opportunity to forgive comes up. And we don't do it. And why is that? Well, here's several reasons. Statements heard before deciding not to forgive someone. Number one. I already forgave him. Not again. Right? I already forgave that person. Story in the Old Testament about one of the characters named Lamech. And he is wounded by another man. And he says, I'm going to take revenge 77 times on this man for wounding me. And that's what he does. And he kills him. And it's shortly thereafter in the book of Genesis that God expresses his grief over having created man in the first place. Flip forward to the New Testament. The disciples are asking Jesus, how many times do we need to forgive our brothers and sisters when they sin against us? And Jesus totally overturns, you know, the statement of Lamech. He says, you should forgive 77 times. In other words, don't take revenge 77 times. Forgive 77 times. Now, this is a tough thing for us to do, but it's absolutely key. We're going to need religion to do this, right? We need religion to forgive people 77 times. We need Jesus Christ. A lot of people talk about foxhole religion when you're in a war and, you know, you're going to lose your life and you dive into the foxhole and you cry out, Lord, please help me. I'm going to die. I believe in you. You know, you become a believer right in that moment. Well, I think that one of the deepest foxholes that we can possibly enter in is when we've been wounded by somebody, when somebody has, we need to forgive that person. And it's in those moments that we need to draw in that sort of desperation from the strength and the life and the power of Jesus Christ to forgive the 77th time. Because that's what we're called to do. We're called to forgive 77 times. That's really a statement. What Jesus says is infinitely. Keep on forgiving. And that requires some kind of foxhole religion. It's crying out to God. It's some of the difficult places, most difficult place we can be. Secondly, statements heard before choosing not to forgive. But what she did or he did is not okay. I can't just pretend that it doesn't matter. What she did or he did is not okay. I'm not just going to pretend that it doesn't matter. What we need to understand, I think, in this is that to forgive is not the same as to excuse. And the language of forgiveness is so important at this point. We don't say, when somebody says, I'm sorry, we don't say, it's okay. Because it's not. When somebody sins, it's not okay. We say, I forgive you. which has a very different meaning than it's okay. I forgive you says, it's not okay what you did to me. It's wrong. You're right. But I'm choosing at this moment not to allow it to have negative power in our relationship anymore. I'm choosing not to hold it against you anymore. I'm choosing to let it go. The language is very important. If we don't hold on to that language, then we lose a sense of right and wrong. Because it's not okay, but it can be forgiven. Tied to that one is the third one, very closely. I can't just forget this, right? This person wrongs me, I need to forgive him. And I'm saying to myself, but I can't just, if I forgive him, it's like, I'll just forget this. We'll sweep it under the rug. It'll be all gone. And I can't do that. I can't forget this. And you know what? It's true. We can't forget it. That's why we need forgiveness, because if we could forget it, then it wouldn't be any problem. But forgiveness is to say, again, I'm choosing not to allow this to shape our relationship. I'm choosing not to hold this against you any longer. I'm not forgetting it, but I'm choosing not to let it define our relationship. I think of the scars on Jesus' hands. You know, when Jesus went to the cross and they nailed the nails through his hands, and afterwards, when he was raised from the dead, the scars didn't disappear. There were scars in his hands. And they became glorious emblems of the work that he did to bring about forgiveness. And oftentimes the deepest wounds that we experience that we can't forget become like those scars to us. They are indicative of great pain. And yet through Christ's redemptive movement in our lives, they become indicative of something beautiful, a transformation that he's wrought. I can't just forget this. Number four, he or she needs to learn this lesson. Don't we say that when we're about to forgive somebody? We think we should. But he needs to learn this lesson. And if I forgive, the lesson will be lost. One of the things that's really helped me, and I'm sorry to say, taken me too long to learn, is the difference between forgiveness and consequences. And I think back to the story of David with Bathsheba. When David bent the knee and came to the Lord, he was immediately forgiven for what he had done. But there were consequences that resulted still from what happened. And it is very important for us to separate forgiveness from consequences. In other words, it's okay to alter your relationship with someone as a result of what they have done to you or how they've caused you grief. It's okay to build some extra boundaries or some hedges or to protect or to be safe or to help them, not enable them to continue to do what they've been doing. But that's different from offering them forgiveness. Some of the most painful moments of parenting for me have been when I've confused those two. And a child has come and asked for forgiveness. And I've confused forgiveness and consequences. And I've been slow to give the forgiveness because I'm thinking that this is part of the consequence. And when a child comes and says, I'm sorry, you know, I need to be on my knees and hugging and welcoming and saying, I forgive you immediately, because that's the most important piece. And they need to learn that that is the most important aspect of the relationship. And once that's healed, yeah, you got to sweep the floor or mop the floor or do the dishes, fine. But you're doing it within this healed relationship. There's a difference between forgiveness and consequences. We need to separate those two. And lastly, the fifth one, we say to ourselves, but I would never do that. I would never do that. Why do I have to forgive something that I would never do? And this is probably the most insidious one. It creeps in the side. And the first thing I want to say is because we have to forgive things even that we wouldn't do because Jesus did. Every sin that Jesus forgave was one that he never committed. And Jesus Christ is our model. We are patterning our life after him. And while we may not need to be forgiven for that particular sin, there are others that maybe this person wouldn't commit, that we do commit. And this is why this little word as in this verse that we started off with is so important. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because there's this relationship between our remembering all the things that we needed to be forgiven and our ability and power to forgive the people around us. When we're at our end and we say, I would never do that. Why do I have to forgive that person? That's when it's important to remember how much the Lord has forgiven us. And therein lies the resource and the power to offer forgiveness to the person in front of us. John Ortberg tells this story of a kid who had a muscular disease which was destroying his muscles year over year. And he found himself one day in the midst of an auction for different collector's items for pro, mostly football, but other sports. And various items were coming up for bid, and they would be sold and go on. And this basketball came up, which was signed by all the players on the Sacramento Kings. And this this kid who had this problems in a wheelchair, he couldn't help himself. He raised his hand at the first bid, and his mom sitting next to him was horrified because she knew she didn't have the resources to purchase this special basketball. So she pulled his hand down. And the bidding for this basketball went on, and the bidding got higher and higher. And finally, this one man raised his hand. He threw down a bid that was so high, nobody in the room dared to match it. And the bidding was over. He walked up. He collected the basketball. And he walked straight over to the kid sitting in the wheelchair. And this is a true story. And he placed it, the basketball, in his lap. And the whole place erupted in cheers. Grace is like that. It's about giving somebody something that they can't earn on their own. And we think we don't have the resources to buy the basketball and give the grace. But in Christ, we have got all the resource that we need to be able to give the gift of grace to the person in front of us. And as we do that, not only are we giving them grace and healing in our relationship, we're helping them to understand the deepest sense and essence of divine forgiveness and grace. So here's my challenge this week as we walk out of here. Who are you going to give the basketball to? All right? Who are you going to give the basketball to this week? You look for those places where you've got anger or inward bitterness. Those are opportunities for grace. Go to the Lord who's got all the resources. Purchase the basketball and drop it in their lap. Can you imagine a community of people that makes this a habit? Lord, we pray and ask that in your strength and in your power, these lessons would be seared deep into our hearts, that you would help us to become ones who give grace and show grace in kind of a habitual way. We become so accustomed to having the resource in you that we just give freely. Or maybe there's somebody here this morning who needs to go back to the first step, which is divine grace, needs to experience divine grace in his or her life. And we pause in this moment to make space for that to happen. You have said to us that we need simply to come to you and to ask your forgiveness in Jesus Christ, to accept the payment on the cross that Jesus offered and made, and that by doing so, if we do so sincerely and genuinely in our hearts, then we have been forgiven. And our relationship with you, our Maker, has been restored. And so this morning, if there's somebody in this room who hasn't taken that first step, now's the time and here's the space to do it, to say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. I needed it more than I even know. And I want to receive your grace this morning. And I want to become somebody who dispenses grace like you So teach me and grow me and lead me and help me and change me and transform me and heal me. All that you need to do so that I can become one like you who dispenses grace to the people around me. If you did that this morning, if you prayed that along with me, if that's your cry, the cry in your heart, then you are a child of God. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. Your life is not going to be the same. Your eternity is entirely sealed and different. And we want to help you and encourage you in that process. Just ask us. But for all of us, we pray this morning, Lord, that we would become dispensers of your grace. That we would key into the important truth that not only are we giving grace to one another, but we're helping each other experience and know the divine grace, which is most important. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.